And welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, the host. True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin, precious metals, broker-dealer depository service, always involved in the purchase and sale of all forms of rare coins, precious metals, scrap gold, jewelry, diamonds. Been doing it for a few decades. We offer one of the highest-rated privately held depository services in the Western region. We're well-trained, knowledgeable numismatists. We love rare coins. We believe they're a great hedge against inflation and a really good, phenomenal investment vehicle. We do buy coins, collections, and estates at all times. Never stopped. 22 years, never stopped. Literally, never stopped. And same with selling. Never, ever stopped selling. I know companies come and go, and I think Coins Plus has been here. We're here to stay. We own our building free and clear. It's a 12,000 square foot facility, one of the nicest facilities in the United States. Our phone number is 444-0044 if you're local in Spokane. If you're outside the area, toll free, it's 877-TAP-COIN, 827-828. How about that? 877-TAP-COIN. So it's 877-827-2646. There's a lot of different ways to remember it. And then you can always contact us for our website at coinsplus.com. If you can remember that, just go in, hit contact, send a message, we'll respond. So I hope, wish, pray that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving time. Thanksgiving's supposed to be a good family time. It's supposed to be a time to reflect in gratitude. And candidly, gratitude is one heck of an important perspective, isn't it? So I hope you had a good time. I do believe, if you are a follower of Christ, that God allows Christ, however it works. We've read the book of Job. Job approaches God, gets permission to basically, Satan. The devil approaches God and gets permission to literally run Job through the blender, okay? And God, you know, he basically comes out and he says to God, he goes, you know, Job was a great man. Job was very good. And of course, the devil's argument was, yeah, well, of course he's good, Lord. I mean, you've given him everything. If you take all that away, he will turn his back on you. So somehow God gives Job permission to do so. And it says Job was a man in the land of Uz. I did a bunch of research on that. I can't honestly recall where that is, but I believe it's probably somewhere over by Iraq. It's somewhere, I think it's where modern day Jordan is. There's a lot of talk about when Job was written. Okay, I didn't really intend to get on this, but there's a lot of arguments. I've read Jews that, you know, have it all over the place. One thing that drives me nuts, and I hope it bothers you as much, the new argument, the new scholastic argument about the authenticity of a religion or faith is who wrote it first. Or who has it documented in writing first? So I literally was reading a Jewish scholar, if you want to call him that. I read a lot of Jewish stuff because they have a different perspective. I will tell you, it's very interesting, the lack of life that they see in the scriptures compared to the believer with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a bummer because it's the living word of God. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through bones and marrow and, you know, discern the spirits and all that stuff. That's not the word that they see. They see a book of tradition. I think the reason that they tend to fall away and often not take their faith seriously is because they literally see it as a bunch of rules, a collection of rules and regs, you know, it just without life, purposeless. Which would even explain all the way back to the time of Moses. You know, how can people who were rescued from the land in exile, the Almighty, you know, they saw the plagues hit Pharaoh. They saw the Egyptian kingdom destroyed. As a matter of fact, there are conflicting calendars. And ironically, the calendar of that the Egyptians use is very inaccurate. It's off by hundreds of years, they say, according to Hebrew scholars. Hebrew scholars are very accurate. Everything about the Bible is proven to be accurate. If you realign everything properly according to the Hebrew calendar, which the Egyptian historians hate, suddenly you find amazing parallels between missing pharaohs and different theologies and the time of Moses. The Pharaoh at the time of Moses, we've seen names like Ramses, and in the Bible, we don't know. I'm saying I don't know. There's a bunch of weird names, Amenhotep and Amenhotep II and King Tut. There is one really interesting side note. I'm way out of my league, but this is some research I did a while ago. According to the Hebrew calendar, King Tut was the son of, I think, Amenhotep II. Just throwing names out. Something like that. Might have been Amenhotep I. Don't know. And he saw his father get slaughtered by all these plagues in Egypt. There are even, hieroglyphic records of the plague in Egyptian tombs and temples. I mean, they have them all right in order. I've seen one where they're literally laid out in order. So it wasn't just a random event that happened to the people that were like, whoa, man, Egypt got pounded. It was significant enough that not only did they historically record it, but they listed it out in the chronological order that they took place. Now, I don't have those in front of me, so I'm not going to act like I do in the book of Exodus. But the fact of the matter is, it was a major event. Pharaohs at the time were deities, and Egypt's an interesting country because it starts, to our knowledge, around 3500 BC is about where they placed the first pharaoh. That's 5,500 plus years ago. Whether they're off by 500 years, I don't know, but it appears that the earth developed for a couple thousand years. We had the great flood, and then we had one of the major civilizations began in Egypt and another one up in the area of Iraq, Babylon. Babylon came later. But it's very interesting how this massive empire developed. It's also very interesting how man tends to turn his back on God over and over again. This just astounds me. I mean, I don't know if it's just because we accept everything we see as our baseline, but I mean, if you just stop and think, the biggest stumbling block to the perceiving God, I believe, is that things are so magnificent. They're so profound. They're so overwhelming. They're so phenomenal. And as our science gains more and more knowledge, it just becomes more and more incomprehensible. I think to the human mind, it's so unfathomably massive that they, for some reason, the concept of randomness fits. Not that it does to me, but they think there is no being that could comprehend all of this at all, okay? Not one, not even imaginable. Our minds, folks, but that also puts into perspective how insignificantly, minusculely pathetic we are. Do not forget that. God says we're wonderfully and terribly made, incredibly, phenomenally made, majestically, insanely, the words go on. Incredibly made. Just our own stuff. There was a computer school that put on, I think it was NASA, about a decade ago, offered $1 million grant to any school or any group that could create a computer hand a computer that could reproduce the hand. Just the hand. And they were willing to give $1 million to anyone who could do it. So if eight of them did it, they did it. Unbelievable, folks. When you really watch the magnificent capacity of the hand when I saw this thing. I mean, you just don't realize that you can go to the grocery store, you know, hook a plastic bag over your pinky, you know, reach into your, unzip your purse, reach into your, you know, change pocket, spread it open with two fingers. Now you got one finger on a bag, one holding the pocket open, and two more grabbing change out while you're sorting through the change with the remaining two fingers. Now, remember, during all of this, you may be holding something and you want to make sure you have to hold the change up so you can see it. So, pitch matters. In other words, you're level. You have to keep things level so they don't fall out of your hands. You can't squeeze things too hard. I can't remember all the things they were testing, but they would literally try to have it, like hold a can of pop and then try to pick something up with its pinky. And I don't remember. They had another one where it was trying to turn a key in a door lock while it was holding on to something. And it would literally, these hands that these people were creating, they couldn't control the strength and they would just explode these cans of pop. And they were unable to get the key in the door if they had multiple responsibilities. And it just that's just the functionality of our hand. That doesn't count the rejuvenation that God put in it. Break a bone, it heals. Calcifies and heals. Now, on our time clock, it takes too long. In my opinion, it takes too long for things to heal. There's no question. But in Genesis, it's very clear that God initially created a firmament above and a firmament below. And he separated the waters above from the waters below. Very, very clearly. People say, well, those were clouds. Well, if they were clouds, then why does it say in the Bible after that that it had never rained before? It had never rained even up till the point of the flood. It said a mist was released from the ground to water all the things on earth. You know, so my point is that firmament above would block out UV rays, cosmic rays. It increased the atmospheric pressure. It increased the amount of oxygen in the air. It would have created a greenhouse effect. Many people say, scientists, that if you put that water on a layer in the ionosphere, that it could, it would freeze clear and it would actually produce a magnifying glass to look out into outer space. They say more incredible than the Hubble telescope in spots that at the time. And it would also make the Earth pink. The Earth's atmosphere would look pink and blue and green. It would be the rainbow. As light went through that ice shell, we would be seeing magnificent colors all around us. It would explain people being larger and stronger and having more endurance and being able to live 900 years, if you think about it. In addition, what it would do is create an atmosphere of high pressure and high oxygen content, which would create rapid healing. Back in the 90s, the Japanese, maybe the early 2000s, have, they may still have it, a massive biodome. I think it's hydroponic, I think they call it, hyperbaric, whatever it is, where they have the extreme oxygenated pressure. And they have, you know, 58-foot tomato plants with tomatoes the size of you know, record-breaking pumpkins. And they had a mini one where they filmed a man sticking his arm inside of this little chamber, sealing it up, putting the pressure up to 5 times the atmosphere, 5 ATMs, and then literally taking a razor blade and putting a 5-inch cut in his arm. Well, obviously, with the pressure, there was no bleeding whatsoever. The cut was obviously clean because it was a razor blade. So it's apparently it's the test of fives. 5 times the atmospheric pressure, 5-inch cut, and it healed in 5 hours. Completely sealed up and healed in 5 hours. This is representative of what would have happened at the time of the pre-flood atmosphere. And so anyway, so we get back to the whole concept of Egypt. We had the building of the pharaohs. We had, you know, like I said, incredible civilization, but quickly turning from God. Even before the flood, men tended to do it. There seemed to be some kind of a unity among men before the flood where everyone united. And apparently when that happens, they go for evil. After the flood, God shortly, soonly did the Tower of Babel. Okay, we've got the Temple of Abydos in Egypt, which records incredible things, aircraft, electricity, giants, all kinds of these things. And then after the flood, we have depending on what references you use, there's references that say Nimrod was this great leader, which is obviously in our Bible, but it's in other sources as well. Some say that he got his hands on the cloak that God made for Adam, which apparently, according to some sources, say Noah had received it. When God discovered Adam naked in the garden, he made him a cloak out of animal skins, according to Jewish legend, if you will, or other books like Jasher and things like that. That cloak gave Adam, even though his separation from the garden deterred him from communicating with the animals or even hearing the angels anymore, according to the book of Adam and Eve, which, you know, people debate about when it was written. And folks, when a book was written is not relevant to its veracity. We hung our hat forever, for millennia, on the book of Isaiah. And the oldest copy we had was from 1500 AD. We had no proof of it before that, obviously. I mean, we had proof, but no verifiable proof. There's so many books that were apparently written down later, and you'll hear scholars say this stuff all the time. They'll say, well, that was written in the 2nd century BC or AD or whatever. And what they do is they look at whatever existing manuscripts are, and they find literary styles from the era, okay? So what happens is, if you have legends that the Jews carry down orally, and you have other written books, cuneiform and whatnot, from Sumeria and Akkadia and all this kind of stuff, and so they always get credit as having the oldest theology written. But the fact of the matter is, the Jews had this incredible oral tradition, the Mishnah, of carrying things forward in story form with such precision and accuracy that they just never changed over the longest periods of time. They took great pride in their accuracy of recitation of these details. Phenomenal pride. People, had they written it down at times? Sure they had. They'd tried, and who knows how they were destroyed. We first of all know that paper's been around as long as man's been around, but it's very rare to ever find a piece that's preserved to any point of recognition. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, being 2,000 years old, the vast majority of them are destroyed. The ones that were preserved well were wrapped in such a deep scroll that the papers on the inside were semi-preserved inside of sealed clay pots. But there's so many incredibly interesting books that were destroyed, the Book of Giants, the Book of Noah, all these things. I'm like, man, I'd like to read that. You know, where they literally transcribe the dialogue between Enoch and the giants and between Noah and the giants, literally saying that these guys interacted. Enoch approached the giants and said, look, God's going to destroy the earth because of you guys and other things, and I have to lock you up. I have to chain you up. And it literally, the pieces that we have describe the giants weeping, and because it says in there that God cannot contend with man's spirit forever, which is translated in Hebrew to mean that the giants were immortal. They didn't have the mortality of man, nor were they able to possess a human soul somehow, which is because they were the byproduct of humans and fallen angels. And So supposedly, according to like the Book of Adam and Eve or something like that, the giants were bound in the deepest valley on Earth with special fibrous ropes or whatever that were a formula that was handed down from an angel to hold them there, which is why our scripture later on tells us that they were, you know, these angels and whatnot were are held in these chains and held until later dates and things like that. There's just some incredible stuff in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Sorry, I'm battling with a little bit of a cold here. And rather than quit and bow out, I just choose to proceed, which, for better or worse, isn't it? Okay, so just to keep it short and sweet, which is what I'm not known for. So you get up to the time of the flood. Man was heavily united in evil, apparently. God had to destroy everything. After the flood, like I said, there's legends of Nimrod ruling everything, doing one more purge of lineage of that Abraham was coming from, knowing that Abraham was going to be born from his sorcerers, destroying all the young male children from the age of 2 years to newborn over a period of time. According to the Book of Jasher, Abraham was hidden by a midwife. Her husband, Abraham's mother, apparently was able to hide the pregnancy from her husband for quite a while. Nimrod had built a massive facility out in the desert somewhere. I think somewhere out in Iraq. If it was, well, probably wasn't even the desert back then, to be honest with you. It was probably beautiful land. That's another thing we forget. Oh, man, my mind's racing. There's so many cool things I could talk about. Göbekli, a place in Turkey, too, where I believe Noah settled after the first generation of the shipwreck, if you want to call it that. So supposedly Nimrod set up this big facility where girls were required to give birth. The minute they gave birth, if it was a young man, he was literally killed on his mother's chest. A sad, sad scenario, I believe it. Supposedly Nimrod wore the cloak that God made for Adam, which gave Adam the ability to communicate with animals. Apparently Adam finally died. Noah ended up with it, carried it with him through the flood, which is where some of the stories come of his cloak being taken off. Apparently his son took it, lost it to Nimrod. Nimrod became this ever-powerful man. He would put on this cloak, control the animals. That's why it said he was such a mighty hunter and so tied in with the large animals that he controlled the earth with it. He was a magnificent bad, magnificent evil leader. But he tried to kill everybody, male, 2 years and younger, to try to prevent the birth of Abraham. The story is, according to the Book of Jasher now, where you have a different calendar set up, and all of a sudden Abraham fled and ended up harboring with Noah, who was still alive. And Noah then taught Abraham the ways of God, and that's where Abraham began to truly develop into an incredible spiritual leader, essentially, for Israel, ultimately. God is teaching from Noah. The legacies say that Noah carried over with him many texts and scriptures, which were later destroyed. Some say that there was a massive storehouse in the Library of Alexandria, which was burnt down by the Muslims in about 600 AD, where the famous Muslim cleric said, if it's in the Quran, we don't need it. If it's not in the Quran, we don't need it. So if it's in the library and we need it, it's in the Quran. If we don't need it, it's not, so torch it. Books were very expensive and very rare at the time, incredible rare. And the history that we lost at that destruction was beyond phenomenal. I mean, we had the Library of Alexandria in Egypt was the largest accumulation of written text on earth at the time, before or since, until later on the invention of the printing press. Stories exude of what was in there, including the architectural records of the building of the pyramids and all kinds of spiritual religious documents, including what Noah had brought over on display. There's original historians like Herodotus that talk about these things and talk about the legends of the pyramids being essentially overseen by these zealous shepherds who came into the land and were able to overtake Khufu, the pharaoh, by taking him to, it says they took him far to the west and exhibited a power to him that basically made him yield everything to them for 40 years. If you go, there's areas over there where there's geographic record, it appears, of a nuclear explosion. There's Oklo is one where there's obviously an ongoing nuclear reaction in the ground that was huge. Maybe they learned how to do nuclear fusion. I don't know. There's areas in northern India, North Africa, where the sand of the earth, the ground, is absolutely melted by radioactive, like nuclear explosion. The sand's melted into glass and, you know, whatnot. So anyway, this took place. This is how I believe the pyramids were developed. I really need to spend a show one day going over the fact of why the Great Pyramids are biblical landmarks. They are measured, they're mentioned in the book of Isaiah 19 clearly as a place from which Christ will reign one day. They have no capstone or cornerstone. Jesus calls himself the capstone or cornerstone. Rumor has it, as a child at the age of 4 or 5, when Jesus went to Egypt, that he crawled the pyramid and stood at the top and fulfilled the prophecy of being the cornerstone of the, they call it the cornerstone of the earth. I won't get into that much, but every building has a cornerstone. All the dimensions of the earth and its placement in the universe and solar system and galaxy are all built into it. The number of days in a year, the number pi is all throughout it, even though that number isn't credited until later to the Babylonians. It's what they call, the pyramid actually is a mathematical calculation where they call it's the squaring of a circle, which is an impossible archaeological or architectural design because the numbers are so incredibly abstract and bizarre and non-human minded in our decibel mindset. The pyramid has 2.6 million stones. I could go on 2 to 72 tons each, but fact of the matter is, you know, the most recent estimates of creation of the pyramids, 2500 BC, all the way back before the flood, you know, on and on. I think you probably know I'm very intrigued by them. It's a feat that no man could ever do again, ever, under any circumstances. Unlimited resources, we still couldn't do it. There's only 3 spots on Earth it would work. You need a minimum of... Well, the Great Pyramid takes up 13 acres at its base, but you need hundreds of acres of flat bedrock. It's off by less than a quarter of an inch in 13 acres of level after at least 5,000 to however many years. They actually built earthquake sockets into the corners so it could shift and expand and move without ever breaking or getting off kilter. Just things that are beyond. 2.6 million stones that all fit together so well, there's not one spot on the whole pyramid where you can even put a piece of paper into them. The grout that they used, the mortar, we don't know what was in it, but it survives to this day. There's no man-made mortar to our knowledge. There's no mortar, period, to our knowledge today that would last anywhere near that long, let alone 100 years. I mean, maybe a few hundred if we tried, I suppose, with polymers and whatnot. And that is a purely organic mortar. And on it goes. But it does get a lot more interesting than that. The King's Chamber is the exact layout of the inside of the Holy of Holies. down to the square inch, including they have a sarcophagus in there that was empty. The tomb is empty. What does that mean? It's a future predictor of Jesus. There's holes, vent holes carved or cut through the Great Pyramid, lined up that point to specific stars that were very critical in the, like at the time of Christ's birth. It, you know, it guides through Bethlehem and Nazareth, and there's just so much amazing stuff. I do not know why I'm on that, just because it intrigues me so much, and I do this a lot, and I apologize. I'll try to get back to simplicity. So what I was trying to say is men, humans in general, post-flood, began to unite again at the Tower of Babel, okay? God scattered us with language. Apparently, that's what it took. God said, if they do this, if they unite, they're able to do anything. What does that mean? God knew that through unity, we could accomplish anything we wanted on this earth, anything, whatever that means. This is when they were trying to build a tower to the heavens, okay? Very interesting. The Tower of Babel was in the location of Babylon. Later on, we get Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is described as having the sins piled to their to the heavens. It describes a massive structure being thrown down in one day as casting a large millstone into the ocean, destroying it forever, and it all takes place in less than 1 hour. It happened to be the financial world trade center. It happened to be the trade center of the world, the financial capital of the world. That's why the 9/11 attacks on WTC 1 and 2 and eventually 7 really seemed to fit the bill. And I don't intend to go there a whole lot. But the fact that God has been able to scatter us through language and nationality to such a point that we are still scurrying around fighting these fights, these battles, more than ever. When the whites, the Caucasians, whatever you want to call them, make efforts at colonization and Christian conversion, their actions are good and fruitful. They civilize societies. They create order out of chaos. Later on, religious, well, non-religious, but historical texts rewrite the history of what happened, putting those people in a very bad light, making them look very bad, like the Crusades. Even though the Crusades are credited with killing 60,000 people, they say innocents, but history says otherwise. The Mohammedan movement around 1000 AD of Muslims killed over 20 million Indian Hindus in the land of India. Their leaders had hills of skulls. Okay, they had so many skulls that the higher the hill of skulls, the more powerful a man was. When he conquered another man, he would steal his skulls and add them to his hill. There's areas in India, cities, where there is a thick layer of powdered dirt that is a deathly whitish gray from the degeneration, crushing of human bones. There was so much destruction and death, but history will not tell you this. The media will not tell you this. Academia will not tell you this. Satan is looking out for his own at all times. The number one way we can grow in wisdom is by learning from history. What do we do when we read the Bible? We read history and we learn from it. We learn what to do and what not to do. We read some magnificent stories, things that seem impossible, but nothing in the Bible has ever been proven untrue. Now, there's atheists out there, as I was mentioning at the beginning of the show, and there's no end to the attacks from the left, from the atheists, from the godless. So do not spend your time chasing your tail, trying to respond to every negative curveball that's thrown at the faith. There is no end to negative. There's no limit to criticism. It's the dark side. It's the devil. He is the accuser. Focus then on the positive, the attribution facts. I've seen a relative fall away from his faith by getting hung up and trying to refute every stupid debate that came out against Christianity. You cannot refute them all. Not that they're irrefutable, but you can't chase them all. Jesus came to save the lost. Jesus gave us a powerful message. He said, be ready in season and out of season to give an account for what, you know, what God's done in your life. That means you, personal testimony. This is what we need to share. It's good to be able to share apologetics and defend our faith. That's important. You need to know scripture. And frankly, folks, if you sit on your tail and you never pick up a Bible and you never study it, then shame on you. You could very well be not saved. I don't know, but I'm saying, how do you know if you're not reading his word? Well, I go to church. My pastor tells me. I read a book. I'm in a small group. Okay. So you are hanging the well-being of your spiritual walk and your salvation on what somebody else says. I would assume you know that God says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How then do you hide the word in your heart if you don't read it? You can't. You technically should memorize scripture. Instead of just reading it, you need to memorize it. It's not easy to do. It's not hard to do either. It's just like eating, but better. I did it for years, I'll admit. I don't do it much anymore, but I memorized well over 4,000 verses that I have documented. And it's been quite a while. It'd be fun to go back through all those. There's tons when I look through the list that I've, you know, I just don't ever use anymore. I don't ever run into. But we've got to be immersed in the Word. We cannot live with something other than God as our God. You cannot be addicted to your emotion, react to everything emotionally, and not focus on doing the right thing and assume that you're saved or that God is your God. There's no way. We have got to let God tell us what's right and what's wrong. Period. That's it. Does not matter how you feel. One of the most unhealthy forms of existence is to react and blame and project. In other words, just wait for whatever happens, react emotionally, blame somebody else for your response because, by gosh, they're a terrible person, and then project your weaknesses onto them, or to even just block everything out, not deal with it, whatever. We are to be proactive. We are to be leaders. We are to be Johnny Appleseed, out spreading the word, spreading the seed everywhere we go, sharing his word and keeping things in focus, bringing them back in line, as I said. So one of the big scholastic attempts to nullify Christianity and Judaism is to argue about who had the first writings when. I hear even Jewish scholars, I was reading just the other day, this guy, this rabbi, whatever, you know, people ask him all these really important theological questions about Job and whatnot. And he says, well, you know, this culture had the story of the flood, and this culture had the story of, I don't even remember what it was. And so the Jews must have borrowed these stories from these other cultures. Well, folks, if they're borrowing myths from another culture, why in the world would you want anything to do with that for your faith? Just like to me, why in the world would people want to create their own God in their mind? I mean, are we so arrogant that we don't see our pathetic imperfection, the absolute fallenness and weakness? Like at the beginning of the show, I even was comparing our frailty to the universe and the earth. You know how quickly the earth can consume you and gobble you up? One bad rainstorm, you're gone. One thunderstorm, you're gone. One snowstorm, you're gone. I mean, one windstorm, you're gone. It's that simple. We are frailty. We are not even ants to the sight of man with God and his mental intellect, whatever you want to call that. It's probably not proper terminology for God, but his capacity to think. He knows everything. Comprehend that. What is that? Who is that? I mean, I don't even know. I don't know how to even go there, but I know that you need to just accept the fact that everything the Bible says is true, has proven to be true, is never refuted. I think that when we approach non-believers, we need to be really careful. We don't want a message of just hellfire and brimstone. If that's what worked for you, great. I will admit that when I received Christ, the offer of avoiding hell was very desirable because I wasn't too pleased or impressed with my lifestyle at that time. I was living in sin, and I was living more in brokenness than sin. And a lot of these faiths, denominations, will get into such harsh, judgmental hellfire and brimstone that they drive many people away. Now, people say, well, that's what the word says, and if they don't like it, that's too bad. Not really. Is that how Jesus approached everybody? Absolutely not. The only wrathful, hard speeches Jesus gave were to the very self-righteous, okay, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He did give the sermon that I discussed a couple weeks ago where he said, you know, stumbling blocks will come. He said, you need a heart of a child and stumbling like this child. He pulled a child out of the crowd. You need a heart like this child, he says. And he says, you know, to enter the kingdom of God, if you make yourself like a child, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, out of the blue, he goes on and he says, now stumbling blocks are going to come. That's part of life. But he says, but woe to him through whom they come. He basically says, ooh, baby. He goes, it would be better, he says, that a large millstone be tied around his neck and thrown into the ocean than when I personally cast him into the lake of fire. Okay? So that, I mean, there's a pretty harsh parable. The Sadducees and Pharisees he was very disgusted with. But many of the general people he was very kind and compassionate with. Look at the adulteress that he wanted, that they wanted to cast a stone at. Look at the concept that, you know, whatever had happened, men were ready and willing to destroy this woman. Most likely, her lover was there for the same event. He may have been standing by as they're talking about stoning his mistress, and he's not even man enough to step up and protect her, possibly. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus sees the heart. So many people are broken and prepared. They are tilled soil, just needing that seed planted. If that's the case, hellfire and brimstone doesn't always work. There's a room for the guy on the corner with the placard telling everybody they're going to hell, I suppose. But there's, God gave us a mindset of intellect and thoughtfulness and, you know, the ability to comprehend philosophy and theology and history and personal interaction and empathy. And this is how we need to lead. Lead into people's lives. I can tell you straight up, lifestyle evangelism is everything. Take the pressure off of yourself to, quote, lead people to Christ and just follow God. Befriend people. Be a good person. Go out of the way. Mow their lawn. Shovel their walk. Get them some groceries. Whatever they need. Give them a ride. Just do it. It's a servant spirit. Servanthood. Servants. Leadership, just serve them. That's what Jesus did. That's why he washed their feet. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master of the Universe, bent down to wash the filthy feet of men to show his spirit of servanthood. This is the approach that we need to take with friends and family because we need to establish trust before we can be hurt. We've all heard the saying, no one cares how much you know till they know how much you care. Does anybody want to accept a message of condemnation from somebody who is repulsive and can't control their tongue, or come across as hate-filled, judgmental, and self-righteous? Because frankly, when Jesus said, remove the plank from your own eye before you remove the speck from your neighbor's, that's a form of self-righteousness. That even affects our ability to evangelize. Don't run around and tell everybody what filthy, vile sinners they are. They are. I'm saying they are. But share the love of Christ. Now, I'm not giving you this watered-down, seeker-friendly message. The Bible says what it says, and it is what it is. So we've got to adhere to that. We can't water it down or change it, but we've got to be a pleasant aroma to those around us. We want to be known as believers, as better people on this earth. I think our founding fathers, in my opinion, were the epitome of this. I think they literally embodied this theory that they were intelligent, hardworking, men of integrity, godly, believers in right and wrong. This is what God wants us to do. And then what did God do? Not only did he use them to start the greatest nation in the history of the world, but you have to remember, he blessed these men. He answered their prayers and blessed them. So from our perspective, we reap the benefits of the greatest country in the history of the world. From their benefits, God rose them up and let them develop the greatest dream of all kind. No country in history has ever been formed in the same manner as the United States. That's why I believe in Revelations 18, it says, I sit as a queen, yet I am no widow, and I shall never mourn. But we didn't lose a king. So anyway, back to bing bong, ping pong. God has kept us divided over time, and we've got to watch the spirit of division. God says if we are united, they are unity. Makes us more effective. That applies to churches and the overall body of Christ. I realize that each church is like a model or of a vehicle. One is a blue Chevy Caprice and another one's a red Ford pickup, and they all fit us differently. But don't forget that we are all united in one body. And do not forget that all these ancillary topics of the rapture and how many times to have communion and what type of baptism and when and all in, you know, all these different legalistic views are not part of the Apostles' Creed. Okay. And that Apostles' Creed is the true test of purity in theology, in doctrinal theology. Outside of that, they're just opinions. And frankly, the rapture, if you're a pre-trib rapture person, a lot of people love that theology because it gives them a sense of escape. They're afraid of the days of God's wrath or the tribulation. But it's just, it's not even remotely consistent with the rest of the Bible. First Thess doesn't even say what they say it says. It's a very weak argument, and therefore people become very angry about it when they're discussing it. So beware of this kind of stuff. Now that I've bounced all over the place, as you guys, I guess if you listen to the show, you come to listen to a basketball game. That's me bouncing all over the place. Just a bunch of side notes. I saw U.S. military is having non-combat planes, not in combat, crashes this year up almost triple what they've been in the past. Everything from helicopters, twin engines, bombers, they don't know why. One theory I heard today was because Obama cut funding so bad, they haven't had the funding to keep the aircraft up as well as they're supposed to. And the aircraft is getting older, and it's the very product of socialism. If you ever watch socialistic countries, they consume themselves. North Korea is a contender. Folks, if you don't understand the evil and cruelty there. A soldier just broke out of there after 10 years since the last attempt. By the time he made it over to the South Korean side, he had 5 bullet holes in him. He was on the brink of death, but he got to watch, you know, radio or listen to Radio Freedom and watch free TV and experience all kinds of things that they don't have exposure to in North Korea. And he's apparently very filled with joy. And let's all pray for him and hope that he comes to know Christ as a savior so he can really enjoy life. I had a lot of notes today on, things like David and Goliath, you know, that David never referred to Goliath as a giant or a formidable opponent. He described him as an uncircumcised Philistine, which represented the fact that he saw Goliath as being out of the covenant with God. So he didn't elevate his enemy. He magnified his God. I'm saying this for the simple fact that we need to do this in our lives. If you're struggling with cancer or anything like that, do not ever say, my cancer. Cancer is an unwanted intruder in your body, okay? You don't ever embrace it. You consider it an unwelcome being, embodiment inside of you. I've seen people embrace this stuff or elevate their enemy. I used to do competitive martial arts. And in training, I would hyper-elevate my enemy. It would make me train harder for somebody much greater than the person I was usually coming up against. But I can tell you from a life application perspective, it made my life miserable. I gained this anxious fear, which I used it as motivation to make sure that I was always training harder than anybody else in the world, etc. But like I said, it definitely gave me a taste of how uncomfortable that can be to fear someone so bad. So many times I'd go into the ring or the octagon or whatever, and it wouldn't be anything that I had expected because I'd overblown my enemy. The only difference there is, as a believer in spiritual battle, you need to magnify your Lord. Lift God up, and that naturally brings the others back down. Since I'm limited on time, which happens, I just want to touch briefly on investing. We talk about it often, and that's part of the show, True Wealth. I believe in what we do. We build portfolios. I will admit we're buried right now, and we've had, employee stuff. It's part of life, but we're doing our best. We're building stuff as fast as we can, but we've got just this amazing inventory. One problem that I have, and I'll admit it right up front, I take my own advice. I have sat on and accumulated phenomenal things over a prolonged period of time, very long period of time. The only time I ever sell it off is when I'm acquiring another asset. Real estate or collector car or something like that, watches and high-end collectible watches, but not much. Mostly it stays in that. So as an individual, I've accumulated a phenomenal quantity of things that have been very good to me as an investment. These are the items that we want to pass on to you. As I always say, we want to treat our client, customer, investors the same way we would treat our mother, brother, sister, father, or close relative. You get the exact same treatment, the exact same pricing, everything, very wholesale. Everything from our end is based strictly on liquidity and wholesale. I've seen unbelievable things done to people. I can't even describe to you some of the stuff where people say, oh, you want gold? Yeah. And they'll sell them, these loss leaders, buy $5 gold, American Gold Eagles in Parade Magazine for X price. People call, say, what's your price? We'll give them our price. our price will be close, maybe even a little higher. And they'll the company that's advertising is always using an artificially low spot price and blah, blah, blah. Once they get these people in, they rope them in. They put them on phone lists and beat them to death from solicitors. And then they begin to sell them products 10 to 15 times. I've seen a deal recently where somebody was paying $17 a piece for silver Kennedys, and they bought a lot of them. The silver Kennedys should be running about $6.50 a piece. No, I'm sorry, not 17, double that, $34 a piece. And they should be about $6 a piece, six and a half. That puts it in perspective. Someone spends 10 grand, they only get 2 grand of stuff. Don't let me scare you. We don't do that. We take care of our clients. We're very fair. For shortage of time, I have a wonderful silver dollar inventory of rolls of better dollars, a lot of cool stuff, just good investment stuff. The premiums have really come off of them. There's literally really good collectible coins that you can just buy as generic silver dollars, and you can buy generic silver dollars as close to silver as they ever come. And it's just, the pricing is just so right. Okay. 401ks and IRAs, give us a call. Investment portfolios, give us a call. Savings accounts, let me talk to you. I guarantee you we'll take great care of you. It's important to us. It's critical to us that you succeed. I've always said we win when you win, and that is literally how I see this. It's so important. I've discussed stockbrokers. They sell products. They don't care how it performs. They just sell you stuff. It's critical to me that you do well. It's absolutely mandatory that you do well with what we sell. So I really believe no one will take care of you and your money like we will. It's just important to us. So I hate to sound like, you know, that kind of a guy, but I've got to be honest. You got to do something wise. Interest rates are going up, et cetera. So anyway, we're short on time, but hope you had a great Thanksgiving weekend. Thanks for tuning in. Seriously. God bless. Give us a call, 444-0044. Let us take care of you. And diversify yourself. Get yourself some balance, all right? Take care. God bless. Bye-bye.